Well, last week we began a new series called The Encore, where we are looking at the last two chapters of John. We've been looking at John now for some time, over a year and a half, and it's in this portion of the book, these final two chapters, that we see the events immediately following the resurrection of Jesus when he came back from the dead. John, more than any other gospel writer, gives us a fascinating insight into this specific time, these invaluable moments as Christ interacts with the world after conquering death. Indeed, I would say it is, as we said last week, it is the encore of encores. Jesus is one who came and he carried out an incredible ministry for 3 years, and then now he's coming back for an encore performance, a final act. Last week also, we looked at part one of a two-part sermon. Last week was called The Truth That Corrects Our Truth, part one. Today is part two, and we saw last week that Mary Magdalene, we saw in her a universal human condition. She finds Jesus at the grave, and we saw that as she tries to interpret that information, she sees the empty grave, and as she tries to interpret the empty grave, we see that each of us tries to do similar things when we try to interpret the gospel, that we have different ways that we understand and we look at the world, different voices that we listen to that inform our understanding and create a quote-unquote truth in our lives that we align ourselves with. But Jesus Christ brings truth with a capital T that often counters and corrects our truth. And so this morning, we're going to move on now. We have two other characters we're going to look at from the text this morning. Move on from Mary, and now we're going to look at two disciples, two of the followers of Jesus, and what they are experiencing, knowing that at this point all they know is that Jesus died upon the cross. They don't know, they don't yet understand and know that Jesus came back from the dead. And so what is it in these moments that they are experiencing? I think when we do that, we're going to see how this relates to our own lives, specifically in the area, one specific area called relationships. This morning, the sermon is ultimately about relationships. I think it's interesting how we can relate so differently with different individuals. I shared this when I first got here several years ago, but it was an experience I had when attending my 10-year reunion. I was getting ready to go, and I had some trepidation because I had attended a pretty large high school. I had a graduating class of about 630. About 900 of us as freshmen that whittled down, and we had about 630 that I graduated with. And so there were just a lot of people that I didn't know in my class. And so my worst fear would be to walk in and kind of desperately look around at the reunion to try to find someone that I could talk to, at least someone that I knew, even in a small way. And so what I did is I went that night to with a certain plan, with an idea in mind. It was at a. It was in this banquet room on the second floor of this really nice hotel, and so I knew that what I was going to do is I was going to go through the doors and immediately try to pick an object in the room that I could begin to confidently walk toward as if I was a man with a purpose, right? So it looked like I was knew what I was doing, and as I did so, I was going to kind of scan the room, look around, see if I could find someone that I kind of knew, and at that point I'd be able to engage. If not, I could easily go to the object, whatever it was that I chose, and act like that's why I was there, and then walk out. So I got to the door, immediately opened the doors and looked, and finally in the background, pretty quickly, I was able to discover that there were some doors that went out to the balcony of this banquet room. And so I began to walk in haste toward the door, scanning the room as I went. And I remember, this could have been like, who doesn't know Richie Cable Party, all right? Because I knew no one. I knew absolutely no one. And I get to the doors, and I'm thankful for this out. And I go, and I walk outside the door, and all of a sudden, I am surrounded in smoke, all right? The junkies apparently didn't graduate from being junkies, and they were outside. I was like, hey, guys, good to see everyone. And so immediately at that point, I walked back inside, and I go, okay, I'm going to go back toward the front door so I can leave. On my way there, I stopped. There was a little concession there, and I had the person there pour me a Sprite, so at least I could have something in my hand. And so I got that, and then I was stopped by a guy from my homeroom class who I'd spoken with maybe one time in high school. And yet he looked about as desperate as I was, and so we talked about absolutely nothing for about 5 minutes. That moment, coming through the door was the class president who entered. Now, Class president and I were good friends in middle school. We weren't real close in high school, but he looked kind of nervous as well, and he scanned the room, and he saw me, and he's like, "Cable!" And so he walks over to me. He gave me the first bear hug of our relationship. We had never done it before, but I was caught off guard by it, and because he had never shown this much warmth to me in a while, and so I was caught off guard, and I had my Sprite, and when he came up, he hit my cup, and it went all over me, and I'm standing there drenched in Sprite, completely wet. And he goes, "Oh, man, I'm sorry." And then he spotted a friend that he knew better, and he walked over and began to talk to them. And so I'm kind of left alone, soaked in Sprite. But there was a feeling inside that I felt relationally off with everyone. Zero connection. Now, why that story? Because I would say this, the relationships in general are hard for us. That they do require work. Almost every relationship we have carries baggage with it. And if left unattended, relationships crumble. This morning, I want to begin by asking a very basic question about one of the most unique relationships of your life. And I want you to really evaluate it. I want you to think through this. I simply want to ask, how would you evaluate your current relationship with God? Do you know him? If so, maybe think about where you first met. What was that like, that experience? Most importantly, though, I want you to ask the question, where do you stand with him today? This very morning, as you're seated here, where do you stand? And let's just put a number value on it, okay? 1 to 10. 1 being that you feel very distant from God. Perhaps even wonder, you know, is there really a God? To 10, where you feel so close to God, it's like you can hear him. There's an intimacy in that relationship, and so things between you and God are just excellent right now. 1 to 10. Go ahead, I want you to just stop for a moment. Consider that question. How are things this morning between you and God? We're going to engage this relationship a bit today, so I'll give you a couple more seconds. This morning, we're going to study two characters, and we're going to highlight within each of those characters these items. There are going to be two total items that we're going to look at that often hinder and disrupt this relationship we have with God. And so with that, let me just read the story. I'm even going to read the first couple verses we got into last week. But it says this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Let me pray for us real quick. Father in heaven, as illustrated earlier, our relationships indeed are difficult. They are fragile. They carry baggage. Lord, specifically, difficult is a relationship with you. Lord, it has to do with our own heart that we are prone to wonder. Lord, how we view things that are supernatural versus things that are natural of this world. Lord, it has to do with elements of faith. But Lord, I pray this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit that you might teach us from your word, that you might move in our hearts, that you might drive us closer and closer toward you. Lord, we lift this time up to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In storytelling, whether in books or film, a new phenomenon has kind of started, and it really has occurred mostly during the postmodern era. And during postmodernism, there's a mode of storytelling called nonlinear narrative. So most stories go kind of time frame, sequence, cause, effect, and that kind of thing. Well, in nonlinear storytelling, the events do not follow a sequential order, and they can be real confusing sometimes. Sometimes, though, it's just helpful and it's a creative way to tell a story. For instance, we may be introduced to a young woman in a convertible driving down the road, either in a book or in a movie. She's maybe running a red light, and suddenly she's in a horrible accident with a semi. And so at that point, we follow her recovery. We follow her as she's in physical therapy, overcoming the accident's physical toll. And then all of a sudden, halfway through the book or film, we are introduced to a new character, a truck driver. One day, he leaves a gas station. He's heading down the road. He's passing through a green light, maybe fumbling with his cell phone. And all of a sudden, what happens? A woman driving a convertible comes right in front of him, and he hits her. And so it's the same accident, right? But this time, we follow the emotional impact the accident had upon the truck driver's life. And so it's nonlinear storytelling. And I'd like for us to attempt something like that a bit this morning, that we're going to have two characters that we're going to look at in this story, and each one is going to have actually a unique story, and we're going to follow their track of the story for a little bit on one, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to follow the other one, and what we're going to see is that in the end, they are not unrelated to one another, that they actually, both stories help inform the other. And so we'll begin this morning with the very first one, with Peter. We're going to look at Peter. Now, if we were to go back a bit, we remember the last time we saw Peter in this book was in the courtyard of a high priest. Now, this was months ago for us as we were going through the book, but this is more recent. If you're just reading through the book, this happened just two chapters before. We saw Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus was inside. He was being tried. He was about to head to the cross. And we might remember John 18:25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now we know from the other Gospels that at this moment, something internally happens to Peter. Matthew 26:75 says, Peter, remember the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. At this point, having left, it's assumed that Peter joins the other disciples who had fled earlier in the garden when Jesus was arrested. I think Matthew's phrase there of Peter is a powerful one. Because when we think of Peter, we always know him as a very fervent man, right? I mean, he's always going 100 miles per hour. He might be going in the wrong direction, but he's always going fast, right? And so he lives big, he thinks big, he's very passionate. But he's not just expressing himself in big ways when he's excited, but he's also expressing himself in big ways when he's sad. Peter wept bitterly. Now I want us to imagine for a moment, if we went to Peter as he's weeping, and we asked that same question I asked you earlier, Peter, how would you rank your relationship with God right now? 1 to 10. What would he say? Likely 1, maybe 2 at most. And why is that? Well, I think that Peter's bitter weeping shows that he is carrying something in an intense way that you and I also likely carry and experience at some level as well. He's carrying shame. Shame. You see, as our story opens today, we read, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Remember from last week, this is Mary's current understanding of the situation. Someone had kidnapped the Lord's body, Jesus' body from the grave. And so it goes on. Peter, thinking this to be the case, it says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Now I want you to picture Peter running. Again, this is not years, this is not months or even weeks since he betrayed Jesus. No, we're calculating more in times of days and hours. If we were to make it equivalent for us, this would have been for us just this past Thursday night. The events of Thursday night, that's how close this time was to Peter. That's how fresh the betrayal is. I mean, he has tears that might not have even dried yet. And so Peter runs, likely still ashamed. Maybe with anger at himself, And now he's got this current situation before us. I mean, who would have taken the body of Jesus? And perhaps he's thinking, you know, if I couldn't be faithful while Jesus was alive, the least I can do is at least care for his body, make sure it's cared for after his death. Either way, I would argue, shame would still be prevalent. I believe that's why later on in Mark 16:7, the messenger of God comes and makes certain to express that the disciples and Peter need to learn of the resurrection. It's another sermon for another day, but it's a beautiful picture that God is tending to Peter's shame. He wants Peter to know, I want you to know about the gospel. So shame at some level is impacting Peter's relationship with God. So I ask this question, what about us? What about us? Do we have any shame that complicates our relationship with God? This morning, do you carry any shame? Let's dig a little deeper into shame. What is shame? What causes shame? First, we want to make sure that we don't confuse shame with its first cousin called guilt, right? They're similar. Sometimes they go together, but they are different. I think a psychologist really summarizes the difference between the two well. When they say this, they say guilt and shame sometimes go hand in hand. The same action may give rise to feelings of both shame and guilt, where shame reflects how we feel about ourselves, and guilt involves an awareness that our actions have injured someone else. In other words, shame relates to self, how we view self, guilt to others, thinking of how we hurt others. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says something is wrong with me. I'm going to make use of a rather ridiculous story to differentiate even further between these two. When I was in college, I had two other roommates, and we were not the best housekeepers of our apartments. All right, it was not a beautiful sight inside, especially in the kitchen. One day, we were surveying what we had on hand and our possibilities for lunch. And we came across a potato that had been sitting far back in the pantry. And it had aged, and unlike wine, it did not age well, all right? It had all these sprouts that were coming off of it. And so wisdom said, hey, you need to dispose of this thing. But we went outside and thought it would be neat to see if we could smash it, all right? I have no idea, okay? I really don't know why. But I jumped on it. It kind of bruised it a little bit, didn't do much. One roommate threw it into the air, and it landed on the concrete. I remember he got it really high, and it just landed. It was still intact, and so at this point, a third roommate picked it up and looked at the across from him in our apartment complex. There was another apartment building there, and it was a brick wall. And so he said, you know what? I played baseball, and I'm going to try to throw this thing as hard as I can, see if it'll crash against the wall. And so he winds up and he throws the potato as hard as he could against the wall. And unfortunately for him, the potato curved hard right. More than any baseball I've ever seen curve. This thing just took off with a curve. And it crashed through the window of our neighbor's bedroom. Two girls, we heard them scream. And you see, in that moment, all three of us felt certain emotions. First, we felt guilty, right? We had inflicted harm to our neighbor, both physically, right? We had broken their window, and emotionally. I mean, it would take therapy for them to eat hash browns again, all right? But we had also experienced shame in the moment. Something related, but again, very different. Because as they stepped outside and they looked at us, right? The three amigos. I mean, what were they thinking, right? As they looked at us, we had these certain feelings about ourselves. You know, we're like, we're idiots. Just throw the potato away, right? What were we thinking inside? We were having to explain to these two cute college girls why a potato flew not only through their window, but through their bedroom against the wall, right? We were embarrassed, and we felt shame. Now, I'll tell you, this is a kind of a humorous situation, but when true shame grips us, when we have seriously failed others in God, it really is no laughing matter. Because for some of us, I think that shame shows up when we look at carefully curated content on others' social media profiles. Everyone else seems so beautiful, so perfect, and we say, you know, something's wrong with me. It's shame. We might have a sibling who always outshines us, always outdoes us, and so we carry shame in our family. We say, you know what? I know my parents don't feel the same way about me as they do as I do my sibling. Perhaps we did something stupid in our past. Perhaps under the influence of alcohol or anger or lust or boredom or peer pressure. We think about what we've done and we just cringe. We carry a shame now, feeling that others might judge us and look down on us for our actions. We might carry shame for failures at school, in the office, on the scale, in the bedroom, as a parent. Whatever the shame, we often bring it into our relationship with God. We say, God must be disappointed with me as well. I mean, who wouldn't be disappointed with me? Look what's wrong with me. So we keep our distance from God. On the other hand, we might react in a different way. Perhaps our shame causes us to try and make amends with God. Say, yes, I've committed that awful sin, but let me just get more money here. Let me memorize scripture. Let me pray more. Let me serve the church. And so our relationship with God just turns into one big bargaining table. Peter runs to the tomb now. And you need to know shame exists on some level with him. A shame that is blocking his relationship with God. And when he arrives, we read, Peter went into the tomb. Verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And with that, we find ourselves back all of a sudden in the room with the disciples. Mary Magdalene enters. All right, nonlinear narrative here. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. We have a second disciple this morning we're going to look at. The other disciple is clarified in verse 1 as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, we've talked about this phrase before, and we've mentioned in previous weeks that this is all but certain. We are all but certain that this is the author John. It's most likely the author John who's referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's a way that we see him refer to himself again and again in the book. And in this story, I would submit to you that before Mary entered and shared this news, John was likely dealing with something very different than Peter. While Peter was dealing with shame, I believe John is wrestling in areas of faith. And faith. Perhaps for some of us who are here today, we also are struggling in areas of faith. And perhaps this struggle also hinders our relationship with the Lord. I think some of us may be here this morning questioning the existence of God, might be watching as one who is a skeptic or a cynic. We see a way to just explain things in this world naturally, and so we don't need the supernatural, and the supernatural maybe is always on trial in our minds. Some of us may be here this morning having a crisis of faith that at some point maybe we were convinced of the presence and the love of God, but that was before the sickness, right? Before the loss, before the disappointment, before the difficult lot that we received in this life. And now, you know, we just go, is he really loving? Does he really care for me? Is he really there? Perhaps when we were younger in high school or college, we had a fervent faith. You know, we stayed up late at night amazed by the attributes of God. We spoke often of his goodness. We centered our lives around saving the lost and sharing the news of Jesus. But today we've got a mortgage. We've got kids, and we've experienced the pain of this world. We've been disappointed by these things before, these spiritual things before. And so today we stand here with our faith just dulled, a spiritual shell of what we were long ago. I think struggles in the area of faith can also occur when we find ourselves subbing in other things that faith was meant to hold, the position faith was meant to hold. Might have a job or money or relationships, material items, our own personal image, what others see of us. All these things can replace a position that was meant for faith, and so our faith feels small and even non-existent in our life. See, I believe John has something to say to those of us who are tripped up not by shame, but by lack of faith. And so let's follow the story. Let's see how this comes up. We're going to see about three odd things, very strange things that John captures for us in the story. They're mentioned here. And I believe it's worthwhile asking, why did John put this here? Why did John capture these events, these three things, like he did? We began back in verse 3. So again, we see in this nonlinear narrative, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's strange, isn't it? All of a sudden, we have this foot race that begins. They're going to the tomb, Peter and John, and all of a sudden we have a foot race. Who will win? Now we know likely, we don't know this for sure, but John is likely younger than Peter. He's still going to be alive in 90 AD to write Revelation. It's the final book that he pens, and so we know that he's got to be pretty young here, around 30 AD, probably in his early 20s, maybe even his late teens. We know Peter is married. We know this because Luke 4 tells us he's got a mother-in-law, and so Peter's probably a little bit further on in life. So youthfulness perhaps helps John outpace Peter. The question, though, is why record this race? It seems silly to us. It's like John is saying, hey, let me tell you about one of the most amazing, not just one of, let me tell you about the most amazing thing that has ever happened in this world. And I'm going to tell you about the empty tomb. But before I do, real quick, can I just say, on that day we learned the news, I had such a good run. I mean, I was maybe at a five-minute pace. I mean, it was great. Peter's old bones couldn't keep up. Okay, with that out of the way, let me tell you about the tomb. Now, that's what it feels like, right? It feels very strange. Why does he share this? I'll tell you, I believe he shares it because it's not important about who is faster, but what he's wanting to stress is who reached the tomb first. John arrives first, and when he arrives, we read his reaction, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Notice he didn't go in. For some reason, he stops. Why? Well, let's keep reading, and I'll give you what I believe to be the best take on this. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Now, this is so true to Peter, right? Peter just always rushes into things. Like I say, he's going 100 miles an hour. He's brash. He's bold. He says, let's go investigate. You know, where is the body? John then records a second strange thing. It says, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, why such detail about this, about the grave clothes? Peter walks right in, inside her linen cloths lying there, and then specifically he highlights that there's a face cloth that's not just lying there, but it's folded up, nicely folded up. And indeed, John is getting at something. He's telling us this is not a chaotic scene. You know, in other words, as other folks would have thought at the time, you know what, someone just stole the body of Jesus, saying, as we went in there, and this is an eyewitness, John, who wrote this, it was clear this was no grave robbery, right? I mean, if someone goes to rob a body, knowing that they could be punished by Rome if they get caught, how many of them are going to, most of the time they would probably just go in, take the body fully wrapped, and get out of there. If they did unwrap it, they'd get them off quick, then take them out of there. But who's going to take off the cloths, get the body, before they do this, say, you know what, let's tidy up a bit, let's get things nice, let's fold this, let's put this here, and let's go, all right? No, it doesn't happen. John's description shows it wasn't a grave robbery, but it also shows something else. You see, John wants to compare this resurrection to another man who was brought back to life. You remember what happened in John 11? We studied it here several months ago. John told us about the event of Lazarus being brought back to life. Remember that? Let me read what it said about the cloths around him. It says, the man who had died came out. This is Lazarus. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. See, in that story, Lazarus was brought back from the dead but still bound. See, they would take the body when someone would die, and they would put a shroud around it, and then they would tie together the arms and the legs so it was bound, and then they would put a separate covering over their face. And so that's why Lazarus, he needs help escaping the articles of death, but Jesus does not. It appears, as best we can tell, his body simply went through the cloths in a supernatural way, and then he folded up the face cloth on his way out. And one theologian points out, you know, why is it folded? I just want to ask you a simple question. Why do we fold things? Why do we fold things? I mean, I know not everyone folds things. Sometimes people just stick clothes in drawers. But why do we fold things in general? Right? Let me give an illustration. Just recently, we had a tree skirt that was around our Christmas tree. We took it. We folded it up. We put it away with the other decorations. In March, a lot of us will probably take and we'll fold up our winter clothes and put them away for a season. Why do we fold things? We fold things, fold something when we are done with it. Lazarus came out with his grave cloths still on, and so, in fact, we might have told him, hey, look, this is great, you're alive. Hold on to the grave clothes, though. You're going to need them someday. But Jesus, having achieved his purpose of death after the resurrection, he folds up the head covering because he is done with it. He won't need grave clothes again. Now, how does all of this help us understand John's struggle? Well, let's keep reading. Look in verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, mind you, okay, John, we get it, you're fast, all right? He also now goes in. Now, it's important to note, something initially kept him from going in. Perhaps fear. Perhaps we are to read that John should have had the faith, more like Peter. It's unclear how we're supposed to get this, but we do know this. That when he enters, it says, and he, meaning John, saw and believed. John goes in and he sees and he believes. Now, I think we might be quick to misunderstand this verse. This seems to affirm that John is making some statements that maybe we're like, you know, John's always making statements like this. We might say, you know what, John, it's like you're saying here, you know, just to be clear, I was the very first person who came in. I was the first to believe in the risen Jesus. I saw and I believe, like he's patting himself on the back. We know from Luke the same is not going to be true of Peter. We read in Luke 24:12 that when Peter leaves, it says, Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, but when he goes home, he is marveling at what had happened. He's still wondering. He's still trying to figure it out. But John believed. And we might say, you know, here's John again. He's doing this all the time. First of all, he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, right? Then John says, hey, I'm the fastest apostle around. Then John now says, I'm the first to believe. And we might be saying, hey, take a humility pill, John. But what if we misunderstood and misunderstand all three of these items? We've said before that John's refusal to use his own name, but rather he's just known as the disciple Jesus loved. It's actually a statement of humility, not one of pride. And what if John's foot race is not to note how fast he was, but how he lacked the faith to enter the tomb like Peter? And here too, what if this statement that he saw and believed is actually a statement of humility? I want you to think about this for a minute. What if that statement he saw and believed is actually a statement of humility? How is that? How is that possible? Well, that phrase actually is not something that's unfamiliar to us, right? Seeing and believing. Seeing and believing. What we see in the book of John is that John 20, the rest of the book, is going to focus in on these themes of seeing and believing. It perhaps finds its culmination in Jesus' conversation with Thomas. And then do you remember a very important verse that Jesus says to Thomas? He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Sound familiar? He tells Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, I think John, in making this statement, is saying, hey, I saw and believed. He would not be one of those who is blessed because they believed without needing to see. And yet God, in his kindness for both John and later for Thomas, he gives them what they need. They needed in that moment sight in order to believe. We then read that this understanding of John of the gospel, it's pretty basic, it's elementary. He still doesn't understand how all this fits into the Old Testament. It says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And so, with our text ending, we really come to a story that doesn't fully resolve this week. And yet my hope for us, my hope for you and for me, is I want us to have some resolution in our own hearts today. And so I ask a question again, do you feel distant from God? Do you carry shame? Do you wrestle with doubt? I want to end today sharing some timeless truths with you. And my hope and my prayer is that as I share these timeless truths with you all, that you would hear them, that they would minister to your heart and to your soul, because here's what you need to know. The very first timeless truth is this, that when the prodigal son left, if you remember that parable, when he left and he went and he squandered his entire savings and his life, that he simply had to return to find the father. And the father doesn't heap on shame when he comes back, and he doesn't wave his finger and say, I knew you'd be back. But he rushes, he runs to welcome him home. Perhaps some of us need to return home this morning. I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how long you've been gone. It doesn't matter what you've done. That in Christ, what happens is that we find a God who's ready not to give shame, but to relieve us of shame. We don't find a room full of strangers that we can't recognize or relate with. We find the warmth of a heavenly Father who lavishes love upon us because we are his sons and our daughters in Christ. Those struggling this morning in your relationship with God, I'm going to ask all of us just to close your eyes, and this will be our closing prayer, but listen closely to these truths. And would these truths minister to your heart and soul today? Jesus told us this timeless truth. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus also says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." John reminded us early in his book, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." These next statements are statements that we can claim for ourselves this morning. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 2 Corinthians tells us, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be no sin who knew, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus told us, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God's word tells us, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And finally, Hebrews tells us, "God has said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, your word is rich to us. Lord, we thank you for John. We thank you for Peter. Lord, we thank you for this truth that they are receiving, that they're beginning to understand that the tomb is empty, that Christ has risen from the dead. And what they are learning from them, what they are seeing in that, is how this one truth begins to shape and change all the other voices of this world. Lord, I pray for us. Lord, I pray for some of us here this morning. They are carrying great shame. Lord, I think that I'm sure there's probably someone here where the weight is really heavy. Lord, would the prodigal son story remind them that shame is gone in Christ? That as a father, you rush and run to them when they turn back to you. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning, anyone watching who is struggling in areas of faith. Lord, it is so hard in a naturalistic world to remain faithful in an entire lifetime to supernatural things. And yet, Lord, what we ironically see is that everything in the natural realm perishes. It all goes away. There's a beginning and an end. But Lord, we thank you for the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, the one who is for all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, for Jesus Christ who came, who died for us. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us, to aid us in our areas where we struggle in faith. Lord, would you hold us up? And Lord, we pray that in all of this, that this great truth of the gospel, this great truth of your love for us as you pursue us, Lord, that it would correct the truths in our life. Lord, if any of us need to be led to repentance, to repent of our sin, Pray your Holy Spirit would do that work. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.